Welcome to the last message of our study of the life of David. This week, we're going to close our study with an overview of David's life by dealing with the question, how could such a flawed man who failed so greatly ever be considered to be a hero of the faith? And it's been interesting this week to hear some cultural conversations of how people struggle with different ideas. One particularly was related to a guy that for decades has been somewhat of a cultural icon, is Bill Cosby. And all the way back in the 60s, he became one of the best known and best loved comedians in our country. And his fame really took off in the 80s and 90s when he starred in The Cosby Show. And it was a show that was on for 8 years. For all 8 years, it was in the top 20. For 5 years, it was the number one rated show in the nation, one of two shows ever to do that. However, in recent years, his image and popularity began to take a hit when numerous women came out and started to accuse him of sexual assault. And some of those eventually led to a trial, and this past week in that trial, he was found guilty on multiple accounts of sexual abuse. And this is part of the interesting cultural conversation that I've heard. I've heard people just in the culture talk about, what should we think of him now as a comedian? You know, should we still consider him as a great comedian now that we know about his guilt about this sexual assault? Should we still watch his TV show? It's interesting. Again, it was very popular in reruns, but it's become far less popular as we've learned more about him as a person. How does a person's actions reflect on what we think of him, in this case, as an entertainer? Now, let me ask another question. I have a friend of mine who was a very successful pastor for a number of years. He planted a church and was there for 30 years, and it became one of the largest churches in the country. But then it was discovered that he had had multiple affairs over a course of time. The church leadership was made aware of that. They removed him as a pastor. They also even made the decision of taking down all his messages off the website. A lot of people had downloaded those. He had a very vibrant tape ministry. And a lot of people, though, even in the church, they're like, oh, we love him. We don't want to see him go. And especially, we love his messages. We don't want you to take them down. And well, the question is this. You know, should we consider him as a successful pastor now that we know of his moral failures? Well, he accomplished all these things, but yet, even in accomplishing that, there was a lack of integrity. There was a compromise. And so how should we view him? How should we view his ministry? Well, you say, well, what does that have to do with what we're looking at this morning? Well, here's what it has to do with. We're looking at the life of David. And the fact is that David is considered to be the greatest king in Israel's history, and he accomplished a great deal. When you look at the big picture of what he did, he reigned for 40 years. He united the country, established Jerusalem as its capital. He defeated the surrounding enemies that for decades had been holding Israel down. He expanded the borders of Israel from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles, a tenfold increase. He led the people in unified worship of God. He built, he's established the process that led to the building of the temple. He wrote over, 100 songs that people have then for centuries sang in worship. But he also failed multiple times, and sometimes in incredibly, huge ways morally. He failed in his faith and his trust. In huge ways, he committed adultery. He committed murder. He failed as a father. He disregarded God's teaching about sexuality and marriage, and it led to all kinds of dysfunction in his family. And so the question that I really want to start with is this. Why should we see David, with all his flaws, as a hero or an example? Now, should we? Well, I would say we should, because the Bible presents him that way. It presents him as a great king and even an example to be followed. And we're going to see that in just a minute. Now, on the one hand, in presenting him that way, it doesn't downplay in any way his sin or his failures. And a lot of times when you think of people that are presented that way, you hide the weaknesses. Well, the Bible actually highlights his failures. It spends a tremendous amount of time telling us not only where he failed, but also stressing the negative consequences that he faced because of that sin. And so while it on the one hand does celebrate the fact that he was a great king, it also tells us that he was not as great as he could have been. And the heritage that he left to his children was not what it could or should have been. And it tells us that his life was filled with great pain and grief that was the result of sinful decisions that he made. But then still we have to ask, the Bible does present him as a hero, as a great king. And so why should we see him this way, with all the flaws, with all the failures? Now, to answer that question, I want to start by saying, let's look at what the Bible says. And when the Bible celebrates him, what does the Bible celebrate? And what we see is that it's consistent that the Bible celebrates him for having a heart after God. Let me show you some of the scriptures where God says this. I mean, basically, God says, this is what is I celebrate about David. Let me start in 1 Samuel 13. The king that was before David was a guy named King Saul, and he had disobeyed God. And through his prophet, Samuel, God sent Saul, you know, the message that God had rejected him. And instead, God had sought out a new man, a better man, to become the king. And look at how God describes this man, who we now know to be David. Look what God said made him unique. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That's what makes him unique. This is a guy that sets him apart. It's not who he is. It's not how big he is. It's not how strong he is. It's not what he's done. It's that he was a man after God's heart. Now let's go to 1 Kings 19, after David's death. And this is written to his son Solomon. And in writing to Solomon, we're told that God speaks to Solomon in a dream, and he tells Solomon that in order to receive God's blessing, he has to walk in the way that is according to the example set by his father David. And look at what God says again about the example of David that needs to be followed. 1 Kings 9, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked with integrity of heart and uprightness according to all that I have commanded and keep my statutes and rules. And you say, okay, well, yeah, he messed up and there were times he disobeyed, but what was it? He had integrity of heart. He had an integrity of heart in the way that he followed God. A couple of chapters later, the king that followed Solomon was his son, a guy named Jeroboam. And God says, I reject you as king, you know, because of this. Look what he says, 1 Kings 15. And he walked in the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David. What set him apart? He had a heart after God. And his sons failed when he failed to have that heart after God. And to make it really even more clear, you have in Acts chapter 13, where again, David, or God is saying this through Peter about David. Look what it says. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom it is testified, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Now, what I want you to see is there's all this emphasis on David's heart, that he had a heart after God, a heart after God's own heart. And what it points to something that we talk about as a church a lot. If you're here, you've heard us talk about this whole idea many times, because it's foundational to understand the Bible's message. It's pointing to the difference between religion and relationship. You see, religion is always focused on what we do. Have we done enough to earn God's reward? Have we done enough things to make God happy? Have we done enough heroic works to be considered heroic? But biblical faith is not about religion. It's not about what we do. It's about a relationship we have with God. And based on that relationship, then who we are. You see, what sets David apart isn't what he did. It isn't, well, look at all the good things that he did, and well, there's some bad things, well, you know, but there's more good than bad. It's not that. It's not stacking up his actions. What set him apart was who he was. In the relationship that he had with God, he's someone who desires me, that has a relationship with me, and he has a heart after me, what's true in his heart. And God, who knows the true state of a person's heart, says, I know David, and at the deepest level, he's a guy that has a heart after my own heart. Now, it is true that who we are will always reveal itself in time and what we do. So if we look at David's life, on the whole, most of his story is how, because of he was a man after God's own heart, he worshiped God, he served God. That's most of his life story. But the fact is, all of us, no matter where our heart is, we're still sinners. That's part of the side of eternity. Part of our heart is that we still have a sin nature. And so we're still going to mess up. We're going to still struggle in some way. But what we've got to realize is that what we see taught in the Bible, what we see exemplified in David's life, is that the person who has a heart after God will still fail. We will all fail. But we will see our failure not as primarily as something of what we have done, but it's a failure of who we are. And so therefore, if we see it as something of a failure of who I am, our response then will be one of confession and repentance. Not only for asking God to forgive me, man, I've been caught and I did the wrong thing, but God, I am a sinner. I need you to not only forgive me, I need you to change me. And so even in this, we have to ask this question, what about you? We each have to ask that, what about me? You know, do I have a relationship with God? Or do I just come and I hear about, okay, well, what am I doing? Am I being good enough? Am I performing? Am I making God happy? Do you have a relationship with God, or do you just have religion? Is your connection with God based on what you try to do, or is it through relationship? Is when you think about your connection with God, do you think about what you do, or do you think about who you are? And we could say, I hope and pray I could say that I want to become a man like David, who had a heart after God's own heart, even though I struggle, even though I fail. Now, even in that, we say, okay, but okay, he's got a heart after God, but how do you still call him an example? Because he failed in so many ways. And here's what we have to understand. When you look at all this in the Bible, and especially as we understand it more fully in the gospel, what we're going to find is that it redefines what it means to be a heroic example. See, this redefinition is based on the understanding of the difference between religion and relationship, or the difference between focusing on what we do and focusing on who we are. You see, if true Christianity is a religion that focuses on behavior, then what we're going to do is the heroic example is the person who has done enough or who hasn't done the bad things. But if true Christianity is not focused on behavior, but it's on a relationship, on who I am, then what we've got to realize is that what it means to become mature as a follower of Christ, what it means to be an example of that, is that I am an example of the process of letting God change who I am. If following Christ isn't about performance, if it isn't about maturity, it's not about that. It's not about my knowledge. It's not about my performance, what I do. It's not those things. That's doing. It's not about doing. It's about being. And is God changing me? Now, to even illustrate this, let me go to a passage in the New Testament, because I think we see it clearly illustrated through David, but I think it's taught or maybe explained even more so in a great passage in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, Paul, I'm going to start in verse 17 where he says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now here, if we're talking about the whole issue of being a heroic example, it seems like Paul is saying, okay, I'll make that claim, you know. I'm an example. Here, brothers, you follow me. The way that I'm following Christ, you know, I'm the example. Now, exactly then, what is he saying? Is he saying, I do, I performed? Well, to understand let's go back to the verses right before this, because he's given us and explains what he means by saying, this is the example I want you to follow. So let's go back to verse 8, starting in verse 8 of Philippians 3. Look what he says. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now, you know what he's saying? I want you to understand, for starters, that my relationship with Christ, it isn't religion. It isn't based on what I do. It's not based on my performance. No, all those things that were my performance that I was so proud of in my religious days, they're all loss. They're rubbish. They're worthless. They're worse than worthless. But instead, where do I find my righteousness? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes by my performance, by keeping the law, but it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on this faith. And so it's God is changing me, and it's a relationship through faith in Christ. Well, then we say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, he says, well, okay, my goal then is to serve Christ, but it's not to be famous. It's not to be well-known. Ultimately, what? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings to become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I think of even our mission statement, where you hear us, you know, talk about what is our mission? To know Christ, his life-changing power, and to make him known. That's basically what Paul's saying. I want to know him, his life-changing power, the power of the resurrection, that I may, you know, be changed. And ultimately, he's going to say, and that I may make him known. And so we think, well, okay, well, but you've gotten there. You know, you're an apostle, right? You know, you're the example. That's what you claim in verse 17. Well, look at what he says he's an example of. Go to verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call on God in Christ Jesus. Let us who are mature think this way. And if anything in you thinks otherwise, God reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And then he says, after all that, now that I've explained it, brothers, join in imitating me in the example I've just explained to you. That's how I want you to imitate. Now here's what he's saying. Don't think I've arrived. Don't think that I'm telling you that I'm there, that I'm the perfect example, that I'm doing it right. No, my life is all about acknowledging that I'm not there, that I forget where I've fallen before. I press on not to somehow, you know, achieve and do better and, you know, and reach the goal, but I press on to take a hold of Jesus, who's done it for me. What I need is relationship. I need to appreciate how fallen I am and how powerful the grace of Jesus Christ is, and I need him to change me from the inside out. See, I want you to realize that it's not that I'm perfect, but I'm broken. You know, what he's saying is this. Christian maturity is defined by our level of awareness of our sinfulness and the level of our awareness of our need for Christ. That's what he's saying. And so when he says in verse 17, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, he's not saying follow me because I'm there. I've got the knowledge. I've got the behavior. He's saying follow me because I figured out that I'm totally broken, that I'm aware of my sinfulness, and that I press on and surrender to Christ to take a hold of the righteousness that Christ gives me, not of me, my own doing. See, my example is that of a posture of a continual student who's constantly learning, constantly surrendering, constantly growing. And to make sure we get this point in 15, he says, let us who are mature think this way. In other words, he's saying, if you want to know what mature is, that's what maturity is. It's not the person who's arrived. Maturity is the person who recognizes their need, their dependency. And if I ever get to the point that I'm so spiritual and mature that I'm not challenged by God's word, that I'm so spiritual and mature that I don't think that I'm being tempted by sin, that I've got this covered, that I don't need to hear a challenge and a message, or that I don't need to read God's word daily, if I ever get to that point, I've become lost. See, the key to becoming mature is acknowledging we're not perfect, that we're sinners, that we're fallen, that we live in dependency. Now, you say, well, how does that all work out in this whole idea of example? Well, here's what we realize. And I remember years ago when I was young and through college and seminary, I'd interact with some people, and they would even tell me that, you know, the idea of being a pastor is the pastor should be the model. You know, they should have all the answers. They should... they should never struggle and never ever see people struggle. You know, they should live the model life. You know, that sounded good. And then I thought, well, I wonder what that means. So you look up the definition of a model, and the definition of a model is a miniature representation of something, a small duplication of the real thing. It's like, okay, I don't want to be the little duplication of the real pastor. That's not my goal. You know, it's like that. I don't want to be that kind of model. You know, maybe it's something like this. That's not what I want to be. You know, I don't want people to think of that with me. I don't think that's what God calls me to do that. And I don't want to hear anybody say that's what I actually look like. You know, that's... See, what I look at, what I see Paul is teaching in Philippians, what I see in the example of David's life, what I see being taught throughout the Bible is that God calls me to be a model, yes. But not all a model of the product. The only model of the product of the person who lives the perfect life is Jesus Christ. And so I fix my eyes on him who is the author and perfecter of my faith. That's who I look at as the only one who models the product. For everyone else, what Paul is teaching, what David exemplifies, is that we model the process. So God calls us to model the process, not the product. And when we think of modeling the product, and I hear people tell me, well, you should be the model. Basically, it's saying, pretend to be the model, because there is no pastor that knows everything. There isn't anybody that never struggles. There isn't anybody this side of eternity that has ever moved beyond their sin nature. And so anybody that talks about needing to model the product, it's just a pretense. The reality is the gospel is that we all are sinners. And living in light of the gospel means that we live in light of that sinfulness and we live in dependency upon God. That's what Paul is teaching when he says, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me in my humility, in my surrender, in my humble acknowledgement of sin, of my need, in my desperate pursuit of a relationship with God. And when you understand that, you understand that's why David is a model. That's why we look at David and said, this is a life that we should study and we can learn from. And yes, we learn from some things of what not to do and the painful consequences of that sin. He's a terrible model of the product. And if you want to talk about, you know, model the product and what it looks like to live, no, man, he messed up big time. He's a terrible model. But he's a great model of the process. Because he's someone who understood that it was about a relationship with God and letting God expose his sinfulness through his sinful actions and then surrendering and letting God change him. In fact, let's look at just in the last part here, this two ideas, two places where we see this play out, where he models this so well. Where both of these are places where he's in a great example of the process of Christian growth, because in both examples, in very different ways, he fails, he comes to the end of himself, and then he models the process of acknowledging his brokenness, his need, and then finding God's grace and strength. The first is when we see the model of how he confessed and repented from his sins. Again, remember that the Christian life isn't about performance. It's not about what we do, it's about our heart. And we're all sinners. And once we understand, okay, we're all sinners, that means we're all going to fail. It's not only that we're going to fail, it's that all of us still have sin nature in us. There's a ton of stuff in my heart, much of which I'm not even aware of now, that's still totally far from God, broken from God, that God will reveal in time. And the question is, how are we going to respond when he does? And what we see is that David responded with true confession and repentance. And his response is clearly, when you study the whole story, it is clearly in contrast to the guy that came before him, and that's King Saul. You see, David admitted his sin. He took ownership. He faced the consequences. But Saul, on the other hand, tried to deny his sin. He then offered excuses. And what we see in Saul is really the natural response to sin. You know, what happens when we're confronted? The natural response is we try to excuse it and we try to rationalize it. And to see this, I'm going to go back now and early in the story of our study and all the way back to 1 Samuel 15. And let me take a few minutes there. And what you see there is something about Saul and his confrontation of sin. It's interesting, both David and Saul, both were guilty of sin. If you go back to 1 Samuel 15, you see Saul's sin seemed a lot smaller than David's sin. In both cases, God sent a prophet to them. In both cases, you see the response, but the response couldn't be more different. In 1 Samuel 15, God sends the prophet Samuel to Saul. And look what happens. He confronts him. God had told him to do something. He didn't do it. He confronts him in verse 14. Samuel said, "What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen up here? You know, basically, you've lied to me." Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we've destroyed to destruction." Now, I'm not going to explain all that's going on here in that story, but I want you to see that he gives a couple responses, two defenses, and they're common, they're the natural religious response. Number one, it's not my fault, so yeah, something happened, but, but the soldiers spared them. You know, other people, they did it. And so it really wasn't my fault. And you know what? This is something that has been our first natural response all the way back to Genesis 3 and the eating of the apple. You know, you think about Genesis 3, and here they are, and They eat the apple, and God goes to Adam and said, Adam, what did you do? And you know what his first response is? The woman you gave me. You know, the woman you gave me, she gave me, you know, what's amazing. Have you ever thought about, like, the what he's saying? God, I was great until you messed up by giving me this woman. So it's not only blaming the woman, he's saying, God, you gave me this woman, and then she caused me to sin. Just pretty brave, isn't it? And so we have done that from the very beginning. You know, that we're always saying, you know, yeah, I did, but it was their fault. See, but this is a clear sign of unrepentance, because when we fail to confess guilt, but instead blame it on others who have tempted us, who have somehow created the environment for our sin, what we're doing is we're denying our responsibility, and what we're doing is we're saying, we're focusing on the action, the sin. Yeah, I did the sin, but I'm denying the heart. Yes, that was guilty, but I'm not sinful. You see, somebody else brought that sin into my life. The woman, she caused me to do that. The soldiers, they did it, and you know, the outside influence, but I'm not really bad. And what we're saying is that, you know, that it's not me. But the reality is our problem is always me. It's not just what I did, but the fact of what I did always reveals something about who I am. You see, when we've got to realize an outside influence. Does somebody else cause you to get angry? You know, when you've got somebody to cut you off in traffic and you don't do that. I say the things that I shouldn't say. Have they caused me to sin? No. All they've done is they've removed my defenses so that the real me comes out. When I get angry, when I fall into temptation, when somebody tempts me, all that is it's revealing the real me and it's stripping away some of those defenses. Now, you continue on and you see that he offers this rationalization in verse 15. You know, so the soldiers, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. I'm right here in 15. And sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we devoted to destruction. You notice he shifts the blame. They did it. And then he tries to shift, you know, the whole wrongness. Well, it was really also to do a sacrifice. And not only that, but, you know, we did part of it. And then this part, there was a good motive. And again, we do this all the time. You know, we sit there and we sin. And you say, well, why did you do that? Well, really wasn't that wrong. Let me tell you why in my case, it really wasn't that wrong. Well, I know the Bible technically says this. But let me explain why it's really not, you know, not wrong here. You know, yeah, I know that it's wrong to lie in business, but you know what? Everybody lies in business. And if God wants me to succeed, then I've got to be able to play by the rules because God wants me to succeed, doesn't he? And yeah, everybody cheats in school, and so I need to do it to compete. Or I've even seen people that have an affair. And God brought this person into my life, and I just knew that they were, you know, they were the person that God wanted me to have. So now we're blaming God for bringing this person and causing me to have an affair. And it's amazing, you know, like this is a good thing now. Not only am I blaming God, but this is the good thing that God wanted me to have. You know, I married the wrong person, but now I can really honor God by having this affair with this person that's the right person. It's amazing how we can justify. Then in verse 20, we see the third rationalization. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And he continues on and basically saying, I've done all the things that I should be. And basically, here's what he's saying, which again, we've done, is I've obeyed the big rules. The big things that God, well, let me tell you what I've done. I've obeyed this rule. I've obeyed this rule. Well, that person, well, he doesn't do that. Do you know what he does here? Look at all the things that I've done. And these things, well, God's okay with that because that's not the big stuff. And we do the same thing. But what we see here in Saul, what we do is we don't take ownership in our sin. And then when we finally do confess our sin, where we can't have an excuse, we still don't really take full ownership. Look at again what Saul does. He can't squirm out of it. Then verse 24, he says, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, I'm caught. I can't excuse myself. And why? Because I fear the people and obey their voice. So therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I should obey the Lord. So you see this, and then he says, ultimately, there's still an excuse. There's still a reason, because I feared the Lord. They caused me to do it. And we see that he's sorry for the wrong action, but he's not taking responsibility because he's not sorry for the sinfulness of his heart that drove the wrong action. It's not a full confession. And every time we give a reason, every time we say, yes, but, we're really saying, yeah, I'm sorry, let's talk about religion and the action, but let's not talk about my heart. Let's not talk about my sinfulness, where I'm wrong. Now, you contrast that with David. David is an incredible example of showing the true nature of true confession and repentance. What you see when God sends a prophet to him in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes to him after his sin with Bathsheba, and after confronting him, his response is just simply, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no excuses. And what we see there is that no excuses. What's amazing is then we have a whole psalm, actually several, but several psalms that he writes about this where he tells us even more than what he was thinking. And he goes beyond that and he just expounds on his guilt and his brokenness before God. Look, for example, Psalm 51. He starts, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You notice he starts out, have mercy. God, there's no excuse. There's no defense. There's no, she shouldn't have been naked on the roof. There's none of that. There's just, I am guilty, and God, all I bring is my need and my dependency upon you. No defense. All I'm doing is throwing myself at your mercy. I'm appealing to your love. Verse 3 and 4, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, they're saying, I know my transgressions. I know that I'm wrong. And it said, I've sinned in your sight. He's got this guilt. You know, and it's amazing in our culture when you think about guilt. Most people in our culture, guilt's a bad thing. Well, if you feel guilty, go to a psychologist and we'll help you get rid of the guilt. Now, is there a false guilt? Yeah, there is. We can be guilt, you know, be burdened by false guilt. So how do we know when there's true guilt? Well, the thing that we see here taught clearly by David is that we need a standard for what's right and wrong that's above our own conviction or above our culture. And what is that standard? Look what he says. It's not that I've sinned and I feel guilty or people have told me, but I've sinned in your sight. God, I realize what is true, what is right and wrong isn't revealed by what the culture says or what my conscience says. What's right and wrong is revealed by what your word says. And so I look at your word and I let your word speak to me and I realize that according to your word, I am guilty. According to your word, I have transgressed what you have said what is right or wrong. And I'm going to now judge my behavior, myself, based on a guilt that's not a false guilt, but that's a guilt that is defined by you, by your word. And what is the root of that guilt? Look what he says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceive me. Now here's what he's saying. We sometimes miss this. Here's what he's saying. I realize that the root is me. The root isn't Bathsheba. It isn't that I was, you know, worn out as a king, and it's not that I'm working too hard. It's something that goes at the very root of my being from the very sin nature that I got from birth. That I am, it's not that I've done a sinful thing. I am a sinner. It's not some external cause. It's something that's internal. Because as long as, again, I point towards someone else, that someone else has caused me, I'm not really surrendering. Because again, God is concerned with our heart. He wants us to be a man or woman after God's heart. And he wants to expose where our heart is wrong. And it's our actions that reveal where our heart is wrong when we take ownership of it. That's what David gets. And he says, there's no excuse. All those things have revealed my sinfulness. And God, I acknowledge it. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to not only forgive me, but I actually ask you to change me, to restore me, to give me the joy of your salvation, to make me new, help make me the kind of person that will honor you. You want to talk about a guy that lived distinctively different, that's a great example of what it means to live the Christian faith. That's where we follow David. One more thing I'm going to look at very briefly, and that's the example of praise and worship. If you look at David's life, more than, you know, anything else in his life, when you look at the Psalms, you found that he was really driven by praise and worship. And here's one of the things that I learned when I really struggled with this. I thought about it a lot the last couple weeks. And I realized that David's example in praise and worship is totally consistent with everything else we're talking about. What was it? He's an example of the process of Christian growth. What is that process? That we admit our sinfulness, our brokenness, and our need, and our dependency upon God. Now you say, how in the world is praise and worship that? Here's what I realized. The more I reflected on this, this was something that I didn't really understand. What you realize, what is praise and worship? It's saying, coming to a point and saying, God, I realize I don't have everything that I need to make it through life. God, life is bigger than me, but you're bigger than life. So you see, when we understand praise and worship, what we've got to realize is that there's a humility that comes in true worship. There's a humility where I not only recognize that God is great, but I need that greatness. That God is great, but I'm fallen. That greater is he that is in me than in the world. That's the wonderful thing, but the world's a whole lot bigger than me. And so praise and worship in large degree starts by coming and saying, God, I've got to recognize my brokenness. That's why you see throughout many of the Psalms, what happens? Many of the Psalms are written in the context of crisis. They're written in this context where in the crisis of sin or of trial or persecution, where David comes and says, God, I'm overwhelmed. And what is happening? Oftentimes it's the crisis that drives us to the humility. Where I say, it's not that maybe not I've sinned, but God, there's something bigger than me. God, I'm failing in being able to manage this. And God, I acknowledge my failure. And God, as I acknowledge my failure in the gospel, I come in and say, God, I need you to give me something that I don't have. God, I need your presence. I need to be overwhelmed by you. And so what you see is this is totally consistent with the whole theme of David's life. It's modeling the process of surrender, of humility, and dependency upon God through praise and worship. Because what we're going to find is that we're going to find in time, what happens is that we get overwhelmed with problems, right? And what have we said throughout the life of David? You've heard me say this numerous times. Why do we come and worship? Because we will be overwhelmed by our problems, our circumstances, or we will be overwhelmed by God. We cannot be overwhelmed by both at the same time. Why do we worship? Because when I'm overwhelmed with this, I need to come and be overwhelmed by God, because that's where he becomes my ultimate reality, where he's more real to me than the crises that I face. You see, that's what worship is. Worship is making God our ultimate reality, our defining reality. And you know what? There are times that I'm driven to worship in crisis and brokenness. But God wants me to recognize that truth even when things are good. Even when I would be distracted by the blessings of life, God says, I want you to come and worship me and make me the defining reality. Let me be more real to you than the blessings that you're experiencing. And so what you see here is an incredible example of David. That where he focuses on God, he humbly comes before God in a sin to surrender and find God's grace and fulfillment, that his heart is after God. And not only in his sin, but in his brokenness and in life through praise and worship. Now I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to close the service by doing some of that. Just taking these ideas and saying, we need to do this. That's why we praise and worship. And for some of us, we may not, it may not be real natural to worship. Part of the reason why it's not natural for worship is it's humbling. But I think it's wonderful that even we close and just remembering this example of David and saying, boy, God, I need to make you the defining reality. That in confession, I need to surrender, but Father, even when things in brokenness, I need to worship. In good times, I need to worship. That I need to live out this principle at every point of my life, because I want to be someone that, yes, I can follow David's example. I'm thankful that he's a hero, because God could use someone like him. He could use somebody like me. Because I've fallen like him, but you know what? I want to learn from the example of what he did right, to be a person after God's own heart. And I hope that my life will be one that will be remembered for a testimony and a usefulness and of effectiveness, something on the direction of what David's was, as each one of us could be true in our lives as well. Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.